is a religion of hope. A religion of hope. It has a forward look and an upward look. It contains a glorious hope that gives us meaning and joy in the present. Now, biblical scholars in the old liberal tradition, going back to the 19th century, used to say that there is little eschatology in the Old Testament. That is, little concern with the future. What is there, they said, is late, dating from perhaps after the exile in Babylon, and most likely written after the events that they were supposed to predict. And of course that opinion follows quite logically from the old liberal view that the Bible is not divine revelation, but is simply the record of man's religious musings. And of course man's religious musings can't really give rise to accurate predictions about the future. The best that pagan thought can manage is to suppose that history is cyclical, that what has happened in the past will happen again in the future, and so we may, to that degree, reliably expect that certain events that did occur in the past may well indeed be repeated in the future. But when you actually turn to the pages of the Old Testament, when you actually open the Bible and start reading from Genesis chapter 1, you find a very different picture from that imposed upon the Bible by these old-style, out-of-date liberals. The biblical view is that there's much to be found in the Old Testament about the last things, about the future, about hope. The biblical view is that history is linear. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And all the events of history are in that line that God has ordained, and in his providence he maintains. Eschatology is woven into the very fabric of the Old Testament because God is the author. This is not just simply some human book recording people's religious thoughts. Yes, God used real people, the Moses, the David, and the rest. But it is the inspired word of God, so that it conveys divine truth which we would not have access to, which we could not know, apart from God revealing it. And so God in the scriptures tells mankind not only about the past and the present, but also the future. And he can do that because he's God. He is the omniscient God who's working out his plan to shine forth his own glory. So the writer to the Hebrews can reflect on Revelation and upon that timeline of history and say in chapter 1 verse 1, in the past God spoke to us, spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, in the eschaton and the end, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. You see how he's looking forward, looking back and looking up, all in the space of those two verses. Looking back to the creation, looking forward to Christ being the heir of all things and also the one who upholds all things. And when Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. The whole Bible points to Jesus. And Jesus, wouldn't it have been wonderful to be there on that day and hear those gracious words from the lips of the risen Christ as he explained these things. The Old Testament, brothers and sisters, has a great variety of lines of hope and expectation, and they all converge, they all come together in Christ, and that God, what God has accomplished in him, is accomplishing in him, will accomplish in him. Christ is the focus of all those rays of Old Testament hope. He's the last man. He's the embodiment of the covenant. He's God with us. And that's why we were saying previously that the history that matters most is not simply trying to sketch out the events of our history, as it were, but the history that matters most is his history. Christ defines the meaning of everything, our lives, of the universe. He upholds everything by his powerful word. And if you are a part of his history, if you are taken up through faith into union with Christ, then your history is secure. Your future, your past and your present are all secure forever. Now, that by way of introduction, because today I'd like to go back now to the Old Testament and begin to survey the eschatology, that is to say, the Old Testament expectation concerning the future. And today we'll be looking at two aspects of that, which you'll see on your outline sheet. In the words of one scholar, the Old Testament vision of the future is, quote, an Israelite phenomenon which has not really been found outside Israel. He goes on, at the heart of the Old Testament message lies the expectation of the kingdom of God. And it is the initial fulfillment of this expectation in Jesus of Nazareth that underlies the message of the New Testament. The true heart of both Old Testament and New Testament is therefore the eschatological perspective. That's a lot of words, but it's saying that at the heart of biblical revelation is a looking forward to the fulfillment and the consummation of the kingdom of God, of God's kingly rule over his creation. Israel's hope then was based upon the character and the covenant of Yahweh, of the Lord, the living, the true God, who is also the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of all those who put their trust in him, even this very day. And it is a hope, that Old Testament hope, that has come to its realization in the person and work of Jesus. Well, let's look then, first of all, at the first point, which I've called the beginning of the end. Now, you could be forgiven for thinking that eschatology, that is, the doctrine of the final things, is kind of an aspect or flows from the doctrine of salvation. And that's where we're looking forward to the outcome and the fulfillment of all that God has done in and through Jesus. And indeed, there's a lot of eschatology that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of things in him. But when we look at the Old Testament, we discover something most important and most interesting. And that is that eschatology begins in Eden before the fall. Eschatology comes before the doctrine of salvation, logically and also in terms of the revelation in time of these things. What do I mean? Well, when God created mankind, male and female, and placed them in the garden, you remember that they were put to the test. God put them there to test whether they would continue to trust him and his word, or whether they would put their trust in something else, their own insights or the word of someone else or whatever. Would they trust God? Would they look to find their meaning and purpose and significance in him? Or would they say, all right, God, well, that's an interesting contribution you've got to make, but we've got other stuff that we think is relevant. And would they try and find their truth and meaning apart from his word? Now, that was a test. It was a test. It's called the probationary period, the testing of God's creatures, of mankind, male and female. And we know what happened. And we don't really need to rehearse at great length what happened in the garden, because we, in Adam, failed the test. And that then led to the program of salvation, which God almost immediately began to reveal, as we shall see in a moment. But let's just think for a moment, what might have been in store for mankind had Adam passed the test, had he not given in to the deception of the evil one and sided with his wife who was deceived by that one? Well, obviously we are very much approaching an area of speculation. We have to be careful not to go beyond what the word of the Bible says. As I think Calvin says somewhere, you know, there's the point to which you can go, and then you must put your hand over your mouth and say no more, because the Bible says no more. So with that kind of warning in place, as we speculate for a moment, or as we think about this matter for a moment, let's just look at a couple of things. The first one, and you'll see them again listed on the page, the first one is the institution of the Sabbath. The repeated pattern of work and rest points not simply to the fact that people work for 6 days and then have a day of recuperation from that weary work. As with God himself, the Sabbath was intended originally to be a day on which man could reflect with joy upon what he had been able to accomplish through the week gone by. It was the enjoyment of a job well done. That's what you see when it refers in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, to God's enjoyment of that seventh day. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, and on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation that he had done. Now, it's interesting, is it not, that God does not recommence another series of 6 days plus one. God finishes his work of creation. That doesn't mean he finishes working. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you know, my Father is working to this day and I also work. God is maintaining, upholding the word. He is the world. He is working out his purpose of salvation through his revelation and so on. But the work of creation was completed after the sixth day. And God was, as it were, able to stop and to reflect and be satisfied, as it were, in the work of his hands. He rested in a rest of enjoyment and satisfaction. And it's into that rest that he invites his people, his fallen people, to enter. And indeed, may I suggest, his unfallen people would have entered into that rest as well had they passed the test. Now, the fourth commandment, or the fourth word as it's called in the Bible, was based on God's example in Genesis chapter 2, just read. Remember the Sabbath day, and the word Sabbath just means rest, okay? It's not a special word in that sense, it's a rest day. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you and your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For, why? In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore God, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So for mankind, for us, for Israel, the repeated pattern of work and rest was a weekly reminder of something far better, an ultimate rest, a final rest, a rest of complete satisfaction in the work that had been completed, like God's rest. And that's in Psalm 95. It talks about entering into his rest. And that's what we see here. In the passage I read from Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer says, there remains then, quoting from Psalm 95, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. One of the problems with the Sabbath and the fourth commandment is that the church is frequently just focused on the negatives. You shall not do this, and you shall not do that, you shall not do the other. But the reason for those negatives is not simply that God doesn't want us to have a good time on that day. It's to create space. And it's to create space for the enjoyment of God and the enjoyment of that rest which he has provided for us in Christ particularly, but in his salvation, so that we can put aside the things that occupy, rightfully and correctly occupy, our minds during the week, and we can focus on God and upon that rest which he's provided. And we can take a break from the hard work, yes, But it's a positive thing that God wants us to do on that day of rest. The Sabbath, then, the point I'm trying to make in this first point under the heading, is that the Sabbath, the original Sabbath of God, pointed forward to the rest which yet remains for God's people, and it still remained even before the fall. There was the eschatological hope of rest in the Lord if Adam had passed the test. Now, we know he didn't, but you see, the Sabbath institution predated the fall into sin. Eschatology precedes soteriology, which is a technical word for salvation, doctrine of salvation. That's the first thing. The second thing about before the fall is this. In the garden was the tree of life. The two trees, particularly to mention, a whole lot of trees, but let me focus on the tree of life. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was a different tree, but the tree of life. Now, the tree of life, what was that? Why was it called the tree of life? What was it there for? Well, I believe it was a symbol of the eternal life which mankind would have received had he passed the test in the garden. It was a symbol of the eternal life which was awaiting us if Adam had passed the test, if Adam had been faithful and obedient. And that's why after the fall, he's forbidden to eat its fruit. It says in Genesis 3:22, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now what's going on here? Well, because of sin, mankind had forfeited our inheritance of eternal life. So that then to eat of that tree which spoke of the eternal life, which was the inheritance of faithful obedience, and faithful loving obedience of the Lord, through coming to know good and evil in that way rather than through sin, to eat of that tree after the fall would have been sacrilegious. It would have been a sinful thing, a wicked thing, to eat of that tree after the fall. We maybe can compare this with the Lord's Supper. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we celebrate the Lord's Supper again, second Sunday of the month, in the evening. And there is a danger in receiving the Lord, or taking and receiving the Lord's Supper in a wrong way, without properly understanding both the context in the people of God, in the body of Christ, and also the central meaning of that, which is to focus our thoughts and hearts on Jesus. And when people abuse that, 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that there were consequences in the church for the abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, maybe there's a parallel there between the prohibition of Adam and Eve taking from the tree and the prohibition of those who do not properly observe what the Lord's Supper means of taking of that. Again, you might like to think about that. I think it has some validity. The point I'm saying is, though, that in both of these things that you find prior to the fall, that the Sabbath and the Tree of Life, they point beyond the time of testing to a time of consummation, a time when mankind would have been confirmed in holiness. Now, we lost it. We lost it in every way. We are sinners because we're sinful. You know, we're all dead in sins in Adam. But the great message of the New Testament, the great message of the Bible, in fact, Old and New Testament, is that Jesus, as the second Adam, has merited for us what we lost through sin and what we don't deserve. Maybe that's a big reason why the Sabbath, that day of rest and consummation, has changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Because it's the day on which Christ rose from the dead. It's the day on which it was clearly fulfilled that he is the new Adam, that he is the conquering and glorious and successful Saviour, the true Son of God, became manifest and clear on the first day of the week, so that the rest which Adam forfeited and which we lose because of sin his sin and ours, is fulfilled and restored in Jesus, who rose on that first day. And the eschatological blessings represented by the tree of life are also ours in Christ. Read the last chapters of Revelation. The tree of life there, with the fruit for the healing of the nations. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there, brothers and sisters, is my first point this morning, to point out that eschatology in the Old Testament is even prior to the fall. It's something which is fulfilled after the fall, but it comes before it in God's order of revelation. The second thing is the coming Redeemer. And time is, I see, racing away. The account of the fall, of course, is found in Genesis chapter 3. And part of God's response to that terrible event is contained in verse 15 of chapter 3. We read this, and it's sometimes called the mother promise of the Bible, the mother of all promises, you might say. To the talking serpent, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." It's a very cryptic little promise in Genesis 3:15, and yet one, I believe, that is full of meaning. The seed of the woman, it says, is going to receive a serious wound from the serpent, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. So the serpent will receive a final crushing blow from the seed of the woman. And this, you see, is a promise looking to the future. God is saying, this is going to happen. I'm going to set up enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that will ultimately eventuate in the crushing of the head of the serpent through, we might say, the wounding of the heel of the seed, of the woman. But the point is that it's about God's intention to maintain his people, to keep his people separate, to maintain them by his grace, to put enmity between the two seeds, and that will eventually result in the destruction of the serpent by the woman's seed. It's a future hope. It's eschatological. It's got to do with the future. And as the Old Testament unfolds, you find that promise becoming more and more specific and focused. It sort of zeroes in, you know. The coming Redeemer, as we see, is described in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman. Later on, he's described as the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Later still, it says that the Redeemer, in Genesis 49 verse 10, says the Redeemer will be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. So it's narrowed down to one of the tribes, descendants of Abraham. And then still later, it's said that he will be the son of David. The eschatological hope, the end time final hope of God's people in the Old Testament was centered on this Redeemer who is gradually revealed through the pages of the Old Testament. And by the time the Old Testament is finished, a very full picture has emerged. And can I just mention these things? We could spend a lot of time on each of their aspects, but I'm trying to give you a big picture this morning. The first thing is that he will fulfill the three offices: the prophet, the priest, and the king. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Deuteronomy 18:15. The prophet expected. He was to be a priest forever. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110 verse 4. And of course he would also be the great king of his people. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The coming king would sit on the throne of his father David, as Nathan said, God spoke through Nathan. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, your seed, to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And even more amazing, as things are revealed progressively about this Redeemer in the Old Testament, he's somehow going to be God come to save his people, as well as being the descendant of Eve, of Abraham, of David, of Judah, of David. he's given this name, Emmanuel, in Isaiah chapter 9. And yet, this servant of the Lord, Emmanuel, is also to be the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then finally, Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man coming to him and receiving an everlasting kingdom, Daniel chapter 7. Now again, I'm just sketching this in, you know, just very brief little sketches. But the point is, brothers and sisters, that the Old Testament is looking forward, it's straining forward, it's saying, this one is coming. The one who is being revealed in the pages of from Genesis through to Malachi is coming. And he's about to appear, and we're looking forward to him coming. The scripture looks forward to him coming, crying out, as it were, for his appearing. When would he come? And so when we look in overview at the Old Testament, this great diversity of writings, of history, of prophecy, of poetry, of laws, everything fits on the line. Everything fits on the line, or you might say the arrow, that's pointing forward. A line that begins with creation and ends with new creation. And as Isaiah says, "Behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." Isaiah 65. History, brothers and sisters, history is not going round and round and round and round, as the ancients thought. History is not just a sort of bunch of random events that just take place by chance or necessity. It's the record of God working out his purposes, purposes which have their culmination in the appearing of the glorious God and Saviour Jesus Christ, the Redeemer who brings life and the certainty of eternal rest, in whom there is that rest. One who is both God and man, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of Judah, the son of David, the suffering servant who bears his people's sins, and yet mysteriously is also God with us, Emmanuel. God come to save his people from their sins, Jesus. The eschatology of the Old Testament points forward in time to the coming of Jesus. All the law, the prophet and the Psalms speak of him. And we live in that day. We live in that day, the day of the end, the day of salvation, the days of miracles and wonders. He is our hope. He is our Saviour. He is our Lord. Is he your hope today? Is he your Saviour today? Is he your Lord today? He welcomes and invites every one of us to come to him and to be folded into that glorious purpose of salvation which God planned from before time and worked out during history. And it revealed in his holy word, focusing and culminating in the coming of Christ, the one who receives sinners and welcomes them. Or may each one of us embrace him as our Lord and Saviour, to whom be glory. Amen.